If you have your Bibles with you this morning, turn with me to Matthew 2. Apparently my grandson is talking and competing with me. That works.
He's practicing.
He's practicing. I can out-drown Grandpa. That works. Matthew 2, and I'm going to read verses 1 to 12. We all know this story. We've been working through some very familiar stories during the Christmas season. We're talking about Mary's story and Joseph's story, and last week the shepherd's story, and then today the wise men's story. So Matthew 2, starting at verse 1. Now after Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea in the days of Herod the king, behold, wise men from the east came to Jerusalem, saying, "Where is he who has been born king of the Jews? For we saw his star when it rose and have come to worship him." When Herod the king heard this, he was troubled, and all Jerusalem with him. And assembling all the chief priests and scribes of the people, he inquired of them where the Christ was to be born. They told him, "In Bethlehem of Judea, for so it is written by the prophet, 'And you, O Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, are by no means the least among the rulers of Judah, for from you shall come a ruler who will shepherd my people Israel.'" Then Herod summoned the wise men secretly and ascertained from them what time the star had appeared. And he sent them to Bethlehem, saying, "Go and search diligently for the child. And when you have found him, bring me word that I too may come and worship him." After listening to the king, they went on their way. And behold, the star they had seen when it rose went before them until it came to rest over the place where the child was. When they saw the star, they rejoiced exceedingly with great joy. And going into the house, they saw the child with Mary his mother, and they fell down and worshipped him. Then opening their treasures, they offered him gifts, gold and frankincense and myrrh. And being warned in a dream not to return to Herod, they departed to their own country by another way. Let me start with a story this morning, and perhaps this story is familiar to you. Oh, there we go. He's being sent to prison. That's okay. She had a habit of saying little, silent prayers about the simplest everyday things. And now she whispered this prayer: "Please, God, make him think I'm still pretty." What a heart-wrenching set of words. Della's knee-length, cascading, beautiful brown hair was her most prized possession. But she had just cut it off to sell to a wig maker. She does it so she will have money to buy her beloved husband Jim a Christmas present. And with the money from the sale of her hair, she will be able to buy him a gold watch chain on which Jim can hang his most prized possession, the gold watch that had been his father's and his grandfather's. Dell and Jim are a newlywed couple who subsist in near poverty. They have little money for finery in their hovel of an apartment, let alone for extravagant Christmas gifts. And without knowing what she has done, Jim will be coming home on Christmas Eve to find Della shorn of her beautiful hair, all to buy the gold chain for him that he cannot possibly afford to buy for himself. Will he still think her to be pretty? But in a tear-jerking twist to this classic story, told by author O. Henry, if it sounds familiar, it's called The Gift of the Magi, we learn that Jim has sold his cherished watch to buy a set of tortoiseshell combs to hold up his wife's long, beautiful hair. And it's the very set of combs she has yearned over for so long, but she can never hope to buy for herself. So Della now has cropped hair, but with the finest gift her husband could sacrifice to buy. And Jim has no watch, but with the most precious gift his young bride could sacrifice to bring him for Christmas. The author O. Henry muses at the end of the story, and I quote, "Here I have lamely related to you the uneventful chronicle of two foolish children in a flat who most unwisely sacrifice for each other the greatest treasures of their house. But in a last word to the wise of these days, let it be said that all who give gifts All who give gifts like these are the wisest. Of all who give and receive gifts, such as they are wisest. Everywhere they are wisest. They are the Magi. In the giving of the gifts, O. Henry says, they are the Magi. The famous story by O. Henry, of course, like I said, is called The Gift of the Magi. And it reminds us that the very act of sacrificial giving defines what it means to love one another. It's kind of interesting to think about how we, many years removed from the events of the first Christmas, came to associate gift giving with Christmas. You know, some suggest we give gifts because Jesus was the best gift of all, and that might be one of the reasons. Others say we give gifts because the Magi, the wise men of the first Christmas, gave gifts. Whatever the reason, Christmas today is full of gift giving, right? But as we've seen over the last few weeks, Christmas, the first Christmas, was also a time of gift giving. In addition to seeing the gift of Jesus, the gift of the Savior, Christ the Lord, we have seen various participants in the events of the first Christmas give gifts to the King, the Savior, Christ the Lord. Mary gave the gift of submission, submitting her heart and her life to the disruptive plan of God. Joseph gave the gift of obedience, putting aside his desires and his concerns and his fears to fulfill his part in the plan of God. Last week we saw the shepherds. They gave the gift of testimony. They told everyone who would listen what they had seen and what they had heard. Today on Christmas Eve morning, we come to the last of our Advent messages. The story of the Magi, the story of the wise men. And they too gave gifts, not only of gold, not only of frankincense and myrrh, those are the obvious ones, but those are the gifts they're famous for, right? But I think more importantly, as they bowed before the Savior of the world, the baby King, they gave the gift of worship. And I would say this, they didn't know the full story of who Jesus was, right? They didn't know the whole story of who Jesus would be. They worshiped better than they knew. And in that, I think they have much to teach us. Because even though the wise men worshiped anticipating the gospel, worship Jesus anticipating the gospel, we worship him in light of it. Right, so the wise men, they were limited in their understanding. They had some understanding he was the King. They had some understanding he was the Messiah. That's probably it. And yet they worshipped him in anticipation of how God was going to deliver his people. We know how that happened. And we worship him in light of it. Right? Before we start in the story itself, let me draw your attention to one of the major themes of this passage. Okay, of this story. This is, at its heart, the tale of two kings. And you might be sitting there, two kings? What's going on? You know, what about the three kings of the song, right? Isn't that what it's about? You know, what do you mean by two kings? Well, as you probably know, the wise men were not really kings. We'll talk about that more later, right? Although, we're also going to talk about how they anticipated the worship of kings. We'll talk about that too. But we don't really know even how many wise men there were, right? We know there were three gifts. So we kind of assume three wise men, but that's not, the scripture doesn't ever say that. No, this is the story of actually two kings. Who are they? There's the king that ruled Jerusalem. His name was Herod. He was kind of a crazy dude, all right? Not to give away the story, but, you know. And there was another king who was born in Bethlehem named Jesus, and he was the Messiah. And so the drama of the story revolves around these two kings and how people around them respond to them. All right? It's one of the things you want to see as we go through this story. This story found in Matthew 2, 1 to 12, begins in the days after Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea. In those days, Herod was the king in Jerusalem. Now, Herod styled himself, history tells us, as Herod the Great, okay? And he was the king of the Jews. Now, of course, history tells us that Herod wasn't actually a Jew at all. At best, he was maybe a half-Jew. He was an Arab. He was an Arab from the country we call Jordan now, all right? And basically, he gets to the throne by killing off all his rivals, outlasting them all, and he's installed by the Romans as king. And what he is what they call a client king, right? Frequently, the Romans governed some of the outlying areas of their empire with kings that were kind of under their authority and were allied with them and stuff like that, and that was Herod. So Herod was one of these client kings ruling in Jerusalem, but ultimately answerable to Rome. And in many ways, Herod was a brilliant man. All right. I mean, he reigned for more than 30 years in a turbulent political environment. He built some magnificent buildings, some magnificent fortresses. I'm not sure if that's possible, but when we go to Jordan in April to see our kids, I'm hoping to see some of the things that Herod built, possibly. All right. Of course, he expanded the temple of Jerusalem. But he clung to power on the basis of his cruelty and his paranoia. He had 10 wives. He had many children. Palace intrigue was thick. Plots and assassination attempts were part of life. He distrusted everybody around him, even to the point of having one of his wives and 3 of his sons killed. He survived simply by being more crafty, more cunning, and more cruel than his opponents. As the ancient Jewish historian Josephus remarked, Herod's character did not resemble the character of a human being. Wouldn't you want someone to say that about you? Herod's character did not resemble the character of a human being. So into this stew of assassination plots and treachery and paranoia come these wise men from the East. They know nothing about this. Who are the wise men? They are the magi, right? A word from which we get our word magic, a word from which we get our word magician. And traditionally, the magi were an order of priests, a priestly order of magicians and astrologers who were wise in interpreting the stars. Often they were counselors to the king, right? And so what they did is they were experts on astrology. They looked at the stars and they believed that the events of the past, events of the present and the future, could be interpreted, could be learned from the stars. The Bible tells us they came from the East. Again, kind of vague, all right? You know, we could mean Babylon, could mean Persia, could even mean Arabia, although the first two are probably more likely, right? Babylon and Persia are more likely places. They had a lot of Jews in that area and stuff like that, although, you know, the gift of myrrh doesn't rule out Arabia because that's where myrrh grows, all right? So anything's possible. And one thing you want to notice here, because sometimes we don't think about this, one thing you want to notice here is in the Jewish eyes, the Magi would have been terrible sinners. What do I mean by that? Well, the Bible is very clear in prohibiting the very things the Magi specialized in: magic and using the stars as a key for plotting one's future. All right, the Jews wanted nothing to do with that. You know that this was something that the Old Testament law was very clear that was prohibited. And so these are not necessarily godly men. Okay, I mean, but they were men that were educated. They were men that watched the stars. They were men that knew something about the Jewish faith, and they were men that saw that the appearance of this one star meant there was a king, a savior, a Messiah coming. So the Magi came to Jerusalem, and verse 2 makes clear, and they're looking for one who has been born king of the Jews. They understand that. They have seen his star, it says, when it rose, and they have traveled far in order to worship him. What does that mean? Well, the Magi, being astrologers, noticed this strange phenomena in the sky about the time of the birth of Jesus. And there was a star. A star that arose, or a star that appeared to them, and to them it's somehow, and we don't know how, all the whys and wherefores, it signified the birth of the Jewish king. It signified the birth of the Messiah. And we don't know what the star was. Lots of people have speculated over the years, right? Some suggest it was a conjunction of planets in a constellation associated with the Jewish people. Others suggest it could have been a supernova or nova. I guess the Chinese, you know, recorded one of those about 5 BC, about the right time and stuff like that. Maybe that's what it was. You know, I tend to chalk it up to the supernatural work of God. And I do that because, as we'll see when we get to verse 9, we see this star doesn't act like any star we know. I mean, it leads them and then stops over the house, right? Our stars don't do that. right? So whatever the star was, they saw it and they somehow connected it to the birth of the King of the Jews, the birth of the promised Messiah. Remember, the astrologers, these guys are smart guys, right? Babylon, Persia had a large Jewish community there. They very well could have been exposed to Jewish prophecies like this one in Numbers 24, right? Where right in the middle in the yellow it says, a star shall come out of Jacob, a scepter shall rise out of Israel. And this is the words of Balaam. You know, the king sends Balaam to curse the Israelites. Balaam can't do that. God turns his life around with a talking donkey. You remember the story, right? And what comes out of him is blessing. And what comes out of his mouth in this case is a promise of the coming king. Now, however it happened, the appearance or rising of the star was so captivating, so momentous for them, that they just left behind their homes. They left behind whatever families they had. They packed their bags, got servants, all this stuff, traveled hundreds of miles over months on horseback, camelback, however it was, to worship the newborn king. And yes, they had come to worship the newborn king. That was very clear. Some have suggested that this may not really mean worship as we understand worship, yet Matthew uses the typical worship for a word for worship of God here. This is the implication. All right? Did the wise men understand all who Jesus was? No, they didn't. All right? But they did understand he was the rightful king of the Jews. They did understand that there was a connection with the Jewish Messiah through him and all of that stuff. And in light of that, they had a desire to worship him, despite the fact that these men may not necessarily have been godly. You know, they were dabbling in stuff that was against the law of God. You know, yet their recognition of God at work reminds us that no matter what the age, God still seeks sinners. God still draws sinners to himself. Now, of course, when the wise men showed up in Jerusalem, probably had a small caravan. You know, you see those. I don't think we, you know, the wise men aren't in the background. Sometimes you see those backgrounds or pictures, right? And it's just three camels. You know, they probably had a train of servants. They probably had supplies. They had all. I mean, this was probably a full-on caravan, right? And they show up in Jerusalem and they start asking questions about the newborn king of the Jews, right? And Herod hears about it. He hears about everything in Jerusalem. And the Bible says he was troubled or disturbed by the news. This is probably one of the great understatements of the Bible. Okay? Herod knows he's not the true king of the Jews. Right? And Herod lives in fear of the true king rising up and driving him from power. That is where he lives. He lives in that sense of paranoia. Okay? He is willing literally to do anything to protect his position, including killing members of his family. And so in this announcement of a newborn king, Herod senses a threat to his power, sense a threat to his rule. Herod's situation reminds me of one of Rembrandt's great paintings. Let me put it up here. Belshazzar's Feast, right? This is a picture from the story of in Daniel chapter 5. You know, King Belshazzar of Babylon throws a great feast. During the feast, Belshazzar drinks wine from cups dedicated to the Lord from the temple. And all the while he's using those cups dedicated to God, he's praising his idols, right? He's praising the gods of gold and silver and bronze and iron, wood and stone. And so suddenly, the fingers of a hand appear by the wall and start to write something on the palace wall. And it's a message that he has to bring Daniel basically out of retirement, because Daniel's an old man by this time, has to bring Daniel out of retirement to come and decipher this for him. And the message, of course, that God has for the king is that his kingdom is coming to an end. So notice this painting. In this painting, Rembrandt uses light to highlight what he wants us to focus on. He wants us to focus on the writing on the wall. He wants us to focus on the face of the king as he turns toward the wall in absolute shock and fear. He is just like, what is going on? The king is standing with his hand on an overturned dinner plate. The other hand is rising up almost like he's trying to block the light, right? His head is tilted back toward his table, and his crown, look at his crown, way up here. Where's his crown? His crown is slowly tilting back and eventually will fall off his turban onto the ground. His kingdom is about to fall. And I think what happens to Belshazzar is kind of happening in this story to Herod the Great. Herod, despite all his power, is going to lose everything. And Jesus, the true King of the Jews, the King of heaven itself, will increase and ultimately someday gain everything. And so, yes, Herod is troubled, right? And rightly so. And we discovered that when Herod is troubled, the text says all Jerusalem is troubled with him, right? The city is worried about how crazy, paranoid Herod is going to respond to this news. Who's going to die because Herod's nuts? They fear the atrocity that might occur as a result. And those in leadership with Herod, they're also troubled, right? You know, many of the Jews of those days aligned themselves politically with Herod. And so notice, they don't celebrate the announcement of the birth of the Messiah. There's no parades. There's no, excitement. There's no party. They too are troubled by it because they see their power slipping away. As a result of the wise man's question, Herod gathers his experts, right? And so he assembles his experts. They're the chief priests, the prominent members of the priestly families, mostly from the group called the Sadducees, who are guys famous for collaborating with Herod and later on in the Romans, with the Romans. And then there's the scribes. The scribes are mainly the group that are called Pharisees, and they're the experts in the Jewish law of the day, right? So he calls all these experts together, and he asks where Christ, the Messiah, is to be born. So just in case you're thinking, well, do the wise men really understand this is the Messiah? Yeah, they do, because Herod does too. Right? This is what Herod's asking about. He's not asking about some king from some kingly line necessarily. He's asking about the king from the kingly line. He's asking about Christ the Messiah, and he understands that this birth involves the fulfillment of prophecy. He doesn't ask about the birth of a king. He asks specifically, again, about the birth of the Christ, the birth of the Messiah. He may not know his scriptures, but he knows the promised Messiah. Now, this question is probably ridiculously easy for these experts to answer. I don't think they really had to research much. These men had great portions of Scripture memorized. They likely knew the answer without any delay, all right? The Messiah is to be born in Bethlehem, right? A short 6 miles from Jerusalem. And that's what the prophets, they say, had predicted. And then as proof, they provide a quotation from Micah 5:2, a quotation, part of a quotation from 2 Samuel 5:2. In typical rabbinical style, in typical Jewish style, they kind of mash these two passages of Scripture together. This happens quite a bit, you know, in rabbinic literature. And so here's Micah 5:2, talks about how the Savior is going to be born in Bethlehem. And then the next one, 2 Samuel 5:2, speaks of this ruler being at the bottom, you shall shepherd, be the shepherd of my people Israel. And so they're grabbing that phrase from Matthew 2 Samuel, and adding this to this prophecy. And interestingly enough, after giving this answer, these Jewish leaders disappear from the story. Have you ever noticed that? You know, they live in this place of expectation of the Messiah. Yet when the wise men travel hundreds of miles over months and they announce that we have come to find the king, right? They've come to the capital city, Jerusalem, to find the king. This is where the king should be born. We've come to find the king. What do? They don't do anything. Their indifference is rather shocking. It's a reflection of the state of their hearts. They do not rejoice that God has finally fulfilled his promises to his people. They're not willing to join the wise men on the short 6 mile journey to Bethlehem. They have longed for a deliverer, but when he comes, their spiritual needle does not even move. During the war in Iraq, American troops captured Saddam Hussein after an intense search. And in the weeks before his capture, troops captured a series of Saddam's servants that spiraled ever closer to his innermost circle. And 2 days before they found Saddam, they found his right-hand man, and they got information from him that led ultimately to Saddam's location and Saddam's capture. But imagine if the soldiers had said this: well, we know the precise location of Saddam Hussein, but they never actually took him into custody. Imagine if that would have happened, right? That's just crazy absurd. Yet the inaction of the priests and scribes here is actually worse than that, because their inaction concerned the Messiah, the King of the Jews, the Savior, not just some two-bit Middle Eastern dictator. These Jews did not act on what they knew. Thankfully for our story, the wise men did. Having been given the information he needed, Herod summoned the wise men secretly to his presence. What's the secrecy about? Perhaps Herod did not want this news getting spread any wider than it had. You know, after all, while Herod and the Jewish leadership may have had the wrong priorities, there were many faithful Jews living in Jerusalem, living in the area, who would have celebrated the birth of the Messiah, right? And recognized him as the true king over Herod. So Herod wanted to probably keep this as hush-hush as he could. And in his meeting, Herod finds out from the wise men when the star appeared in the sky. And that gives him, of course, an approximate age for the child. And then he sent them on to Bethlehem, telling them to go and search carefully, diligently for the child. And when, and notice the wording here. No, it's not if. It's not if you find the child. When you find the child. Even Herod believes this is true. When they find the child, Herod wants them to return to Jerusalem and report to him, so that, in his words, he too may come and worship them. Now, of course, if you have ever read all of the chapter in Matthew chapter 2, you know the rest of the story. Herod has no desire to worship Jesus. He wants to kill him. And after the wise men leave, an angel warns Joseph, Jesus' father, in a dream to flee from Bethlehem, and he takes his family, he runs to Egypt, which is outside of the power and the authority of Herod. And Herod, in turn, what does he do? He orders the brutal murder of the young children in Bethlehem, two ages and younger, in an effort to wipe out the baby Messiah. All right? Herod doesn't care that this is the Messiah. He only cares about his own power. Now, the wise men appear to be ignorant of Herod's true nature. You know, perhaps being from hundreds of miles to the east in the ancient world, they're not aware of Herod's character. You know, Herod's character would probably be splashed all over the internet nowadays, but life was different then, okay? And verse 9 notes that after listening to the king, they went on their way to find the true king. And miraculously, it says, the star that they had seen in the sky went before them and came to rest over the place where the child was, right? The stars we see in the night sky, they don't act like that. Sure, it appears that they move, right? Mainly because the earth is spinning, right? But a star or a light or even an angel, whatever it was, controlled by the supernatural power of God, they can do that, all right? So God's in charge of this thing, and he's moving this star, and the star finally stops right above the house, leads them right to the house where Jesus is. Matthew notes that when they saw the star, it says they rejoiced exceedingly with great joy. Like last week's good news of great joy. This is another one of those places of great joy in the Bible, right? Matthew piles on words here to communicate their joy in seeing their star, this star, their joy in having all of their months on the road vindicated, their joy in knowing that they were on the right track. And this joy, it says, was beyond description. This is like the superlative of superlatives here. Matthew is... He's hard to find words of how excited they were. And the star led them to the house where the child was. And going into the house, they saw the child, Jesus, with his mother Mary. A couple things here you want to notice. First of all, enough time has passed that Mary, Joseph, and Jesus lived in a house. They weren't in the stable anymore. The stable was probably only a temporary birthplace for Jesus. Perhaps Joseph found some work that enabled them to stay for a while. Religiously, they needed to stay in the area to dedicate Jesus at the temple, for Mary to be purified 40 days after childbirth. They probably stayed much longer than that because Jesus, may have been almost 2 years old at this time. We don't really know. This is the second thing you want to see here. The word used for Jesus is child. In the Greek, okay? So it's a word used of an infant or a toddler. It's not a word used of a newborn baby. So when they came into the presence of this child, these wise men from the east, these pagan astrologers who saw the future in the stars, what did they do? They bowed down and worshipped him. The wise men probably knew nothing of Jesus' miraculous conception. They were probably ignorant of his true character. Being God incarnate as a human being, right? They did appear to understand him as king, as God's promised Messiah, and in that knowledge they worshiped. Did they worship better than they knew? Yeah, they did, right? But the appearance and the movement of the star, the fulfilled prophecy, all of it brought them to some understanding that this was more than an ordinary child. They were moved to prostrate themselves on the ground in worship of the baby king. And the wise men had not come empty-handed. They opened their treasures. They presented the family with gifts of gold and frankincense and myrrh. Gold, of course, was prized in the ancient world just as it is now, right? Frankincense was made from the gummy resin of the boswellia tree and produced a sweet odor when burned. It was incense. And myrrh came from a tree in Arabia and India and was used as a perfume in preparing bodies for burial. Now, over the years, lots of people, theologians, Bible commentators, even pastors, that kind of thing, have tried to see some kind of symbolic meaning in these gifts that point to Jesus' ministry and especially his death on the cross. And I think we want to be really careful about that. But I think there are some profound meaning to these gifts. And I think that meaning is found in Old Testament prophecy. You see, the Old Testament is actually filled with predictions of the nations coming before God to in worship and bringing gifts to him. Here is one example in Isaiah 63. And the nations shall come to your light and kings to the brightness of your rising. All right? And so Isaiah 60, Psalm 72 is another passage. In those places, Scripture predicts, here's a verse, two verses later from Isaiah 60. A multitude of camels shall cover you, young camels of Midian and Ephah. All these from Sheba shall come. They shall bring gold and frankincense and shall bring the good news, the praises of the Lord. So here are the kings from these areas, and they're coming before the Lord, and they're bringing gifts, and they're bringing two of the three gifts that they bring in Matthew. In Matthew chapter 2. You know? And so while the wise men were not kings, and I'm not saying that, they are forerunners of the fulfillment of this great biblical theme that ultimately, Revelation says, will be complete in eternity. By the light will the nations walk, and the kings of the earth will bring their glory into it, and its gates will never be shut by day, and there will be no night there, and they will bring their glory and honor to nations. And here are the nations entering into the presence, the eternal presence of God in the New Jerusalem. And here is the ultimate fulfillment of this. They're laying everything at the feet of Jesus. All right? And so the wise men are kind of the forerunners of this grand prophecy that's going to be one day fulfilled. Having achieved what they came to do, having seen and worshipped the newborn king, having presented him with gifts, the wise men plan on returning to Herod, just as they had promised, right? But before they do that, right, we know the story. God intervenes again. He warns them through a dream not to return to Herod. And so we see these wise men who had left their homes and left their communities and their countries to seek a king. We see them returning by another route. So they probably, you know, cross over the Jordan River. There's a trade route on the other side of the river, you know, through countries like Jordan and Syria today, and they probably headed home that way. Now, as we circle back to the theme of our sermon series, Gifts for the King, the wise men brought gifts to Jesus of gold, incense, and myrrh. But these gifts only point us toward the real gift that they brought, and that was the gift of worship. The wise men worshiped Jesus better than they knew. But they did know he was the Messiah. They did know he was the promised deliverer. And while they didn't know how this deliverance would be achieved, they worshiped Jesus as the one sent from God to rule, to reign, and to deliver his people. The wise men worshiped Jesus anticipating the gospel, anticipating God's deliverance, anticipating God's salvation, even if they were ignorant of how this would come about. But friends, we know more than the wise men. We have the whole story of God's deliverance. Even if some of the details and some of the events of the future are yet to be fulfilled, and we don't know how all that's going to come out, but we know the story. We know the big storyline. We know God wins. And God wins in Christ, through Christ. We win through Christ, sorry. And so we should worship Jesus in light of the gospel. We worship Jesus because he is the, let's think about the titles we've seen in the last few weeks. He is the Son of the Most High God. He is God with us, Emmanuel. And he is the Savior, Christ the Lord. So what can we learn of our story this morning? I began the message by saying this is the tale of two kings, right? Herod and Jesus. It's also a tale of two kingdoms. The kingdom of the world and a kingdom belonging to God. And both kingdoms seek our allegiance, and the lords of both kingdoms seek our worship. And you know what? It's sometimes painfully easy to worship in the way of the Lord, of the world. To think, to act the way the world thinks and acts. To be overly concerned with, say, reputation or money. To find joy only in the things the world provides. To judge people or even ourselves on the values this world preaches. To choose the things of this world over the things of God and His Son, Jesus Christ. Well, you might not consider acting like that worship. That's what it is. We worship what we focus our thoughts on. We worship what drives our life. We worship what sets our values and directs our behavior. That is what worship is. We worship what is most important to us. And the world screams out its importance into our face every single day. That's how we live our lives, unfortunately. The world wants to shape us into its mold, into its thinking. But for all the worship we might be tempted to offer the world, what does the world offer us in return? Temporary pleasures and joys, not eternal ones. The approval of human beings, but not the approval of God. Promises of contentment and satisfaction that cannot truly be fulfilled. The promises of the world are at worst empty. At best, its pleasures are fleeting, you know, and often they are fleeting and deceitful at the same time. That's the story of one king, one kingdom. But there's another king in this story, the baby king. The king the wise men traveled far to meet and to worship. This king also seeks our worship. He seeks our worship because he created us and we belong to him. He seeks our worship because he loves us and is willing to sacrifice, was willing to sacrifice for our sake. He seeks our worship because he bought us with the price of his own life when he died on the cross for our sins. He seeks our worship because he rose from the grave and only in him is eternal life in God found. That's the message of the gospel, isn't it? That God so loved the world that he sent his one and only Son to die on the cross for our sins and rise from the grave to assure our eternal future. And so we worship God when we accept his gift of salvation by faith, when we believe that Jesus died on the cross for our sins and only in him is salvation from God to be found. But then as believers in Jesus Christ, we worship him also by submitting all that we are and all that we have to his service. Worship is more than singing songs. Worship is more than studying the Bible. It is the giving of our whole life into the service of the one who saved us. And like the wise men, it is uprooting our normal life, our worldly life, to seek and find him who is truly Lord and giving him the gift of ourselves in turn. The wise men, although ignorant of the gospel, point us to the gospel. And in the gospel of Jesus Christ, we find every reason we need to bow our hearts and our lives to the only one who is Emmanuel, God with us, our Savior, Christ the Lord. John, if you